Today we will start the last chapter of the book of James, James chapter 5, and it is divided in three sections, and the first six verses are talking to the rich, which could be the rich Christians in general, but really it is pointed to the rich rulers of Jerusalem, and letting them know that the judgment is about to come upon them, and it won't be long, which James is thought to be written something like 55 AD, maybe 60 AD, so somewhere in 10 to 15 years from the time that James is writing this is all they're going to have, and before God has the Roman Empire destroy Jerusalem. And but that is mostly pointed to the destruction of Jerusalem and then all of these rich rulers in Jerusalem, and they're persecuting the Christians. You know, we all know about the Apostle Paul started persecuting the Christians, and then when he became a Christian and stopped persecuting the Christians, well, of course, there were many others that took his place and continued persecuting the Christians. So they only had a short amount of time left, 10 to 15 years or so, when James was writing this. Now, the middle part, and it's the next section, verses 7 through 12, is then about the Christians that know what Jesus had prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they are tired of waiting, and they want Jesus to go and God to go ahead and destroy Jerusalem. And they're wondering, well, what's taking you so long? And so James is telling them to be, we need to be patient as God is patient, and we need to be as patient as Job was patient. So these are the examples that he tells them, and God's going to destroy Jerusalem just as Jesus said, but it's going to be on his time frame, not ours, which they all knew from what Jesus said that it would be within that generation. But here Jesus said this in 30 AD, a generation is 40 years. They were wanting it somewhere in the middle of this 40 years. They wanted it some 20 or 30 years, and they did not want it to be the full 40. Well, God waited the whole 40. It was just on the tail end of that generation, exactly 40 years later at 70 AD, that God fulfilled the promise of destroying Jerusalem. So God was very patient, but that's what James is chastising or warning the Christians. You just need to be patient, and you know, we don't need to rush the providence of God, and God's going to do his fulfillment in his own time. Then the last seven verses, or eight verses, verses 13 through 20, are about what Christians should do when we do five things. And on that section, I used what I got from Timothy off of his website. He wrote a paper on, I don't know, maybe it was the whole book of James, but anyway, he really went pretty deep here on verses 13 through 20, and 14 particularly, and when he was in college. And anyway, he put this on the website, so I got most of that material instead of from Kaufman. I didn't like how Kaufman wrote his commentary on that, and I think Timothy got it exactly right and understood it better. But anyway, the wording, what Timothy said, the 5 points that James covers in these last eight verses of the book of James, James 5, are what a Christian needs to do when he suffers, when he smiles, when he struggles, when he sins, and when he strays. So that Those five things are covered of what a Christian should do when he suffers, smiles, struggles, sins, and strays. That's Timothy Turnham used five S words. Words that begin with S to make it easier to remember. Okay, so we will start now with James chapter 5, verse 1. And James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now, Kaufman says as an introduction here to this chapter and as a preface, Kaufman said, "This chapter has a dramatic criticism of the wealthy class who had murdered the Messiah and whose approaching doom was prophetically announced here. The first six verses are parallel to those passages in the gospel accounts which Jesus pronounced against Jerusalem. The hour was approaching when the wrath of God would be poured out upon Israel for their final rejection of the Messiah. James adopted the stern language of the Old Testament prophets for pronouncing their doom. Despite the original application of these verses, however, there remains an eloquent warning for all men who may be tempted to amass their wealth through selfishness and exploitation. If Christians are in this ungodly class, the warning is for them also." So basically, Kaufman is saying it's mainly pointed at the rich rulers of Jerusalem, but if any Christian falls in this category, then of course it's talking to the Christians also. And so basically it's the Kaufman saying, the old saying, if the shoe fits, wear it, if not, ignore it. So then the Kaufman concludes his introduction here of chapter 5 by saying, "The next paragraph has an admonition directed to the brethren with a plea for them to be patient and wait until the Lord himself would avenge their wrongs and execute judgment upon their oppressors. There is more here than merely social injustice. The rich in focus here were also the persecutors of Christians." So these are the people that took over the place after Saul, who later was the Apostle Paul, took over his place, and then they started oppressing and persecuting Christians, and this is talking against them here. But back to verse 1, on the phrase, "you rich," Kaufman says, "Neither here nor elsewhere in the New Testament are the rich denounced simply because they are rich. Many God-fearing souls have been wealthy from the days of Job and Abraham until the present day. And the frequent New Testament warnings relative to riches must always be understood as reference to wealth held without regard for the kingdom of God." And then the phrase, "weep and howl for your miseries," Kaufman said, "this means more than to wail, it means to shriek. It depicts the frantic terror of those upon whom the judgment of God has come. This supports the thought that what we are dealing with here is a judgment of God upon self-hardening and rebellious, self-hardened and rebellious people." And the phrase, "that are coming upon you," Kaufman said, "this phrase indicates that these things are as certain to be fulfilled as if fulfillment had already come to pass." Verse 2. "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." And Kaufman said, "all the fabulous wealth of the elites in Jerusalem would prove utterly worthless to prevent the miseries coming upon them. Their great stores of cooking oil and wheat would be turned into famine by the siege against the city. Their fine garments would prove as worthless as moth-eaten rags. And did such miseries indeed come upon them? Alas, they did." And we know is in 70 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus was the unconscious witness of the fulfillment of the prophecies of our Lord against Jerusalem. The best commentary upon what befell Jerusalem is found in the works of Josephus, who related in detail the unspeakable horror, disaster, slaughter, famine, and total ruin that befell the city and the temple. All the major kinds of wealth were detailed here by James. The riches that would be corrupted were supplies like those of corn and oil. Fine clothing was also a standard treasure of the rich. Gold and silver would be mentioned next. So verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Kaufman said about the gold and silver are corroded. The precious metals themselves did not rust, of course, and James certainly knew that. But the base alloys evil men had mixed with them did rust. The Jewish elites were in no sense pure, but they had been corrupted with fraud, deceit, oppression, falsehood, and murder. And the metaphor of rusted gold and silver is eloquent. Even the most precious assets would be of no avail when the judgment fell. And the phrase, "and will eat your flesh like fire," Kaufman said, this is a metaphor. The woes coming against them were caused by their love of the wealth they had acquired. It was appropriate to say that the riches would indeed eat their flesh as fire. The last days were already upon them. These were the same last days that were prophesied in Daniel 12 about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews lost all their wealth, and more than a million were ruthlessly murdered, fulfilling perfectly the promise of Jesus that the king was furious and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. In Matthew 22, verse 7. This was the last days of the Jewish commonwealth. Despite the Old Testament overtones of this passage, the spirit and teaching of the New Testament also permeated, as indicated by this reference to the last days. The laying up of treasures where moth and rust does consume is a plain reference to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, verse 20. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And Kaufman said, it is not merely the rejection of Christ that provoked the judgment of God upon the Jewish state, although that was sufficient. It was their gross rebellion against the very law they pretended so much to adore. Leviticus 13:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15 and countless other passages prohibit the withholding of the laborer's pay even for the space of a single day. But the evil men James denounced had withheld it altogether, defrauding them of it. So, what this is, this was these rich Jewish rulers were telling these laborers, I'll pay you so much to do this work in my field, to mow it, to harvest it, to do this and that. And so then the laborers did the work, and then the rich landowners, the wealthy elite, then they said, okay, I'm not going to pay you now that you've done the work. And so this was the big problem that James was strongly condemning here, and that the Old Testament had condemned for centuries before that. Even you don't withhold the pay even for one day, you pay them at the end of every day, and they refused to pay them at all. The phrase, the wages of the laborers, Kaufman said, this is an eloquent statement. It identifies the place of the crime cited as Jerusalem. The rest of the civilized world of that period having all of the farm work done by slaves. Only in Palestine would field laborers have been hired help. Elsewhere in the Roman Empire, the fields were worked by slaves. It also means that this epistle was surely written before the destruction of Jerusalem, because after that event, the slave system prevailed in Judea also. Then the phrase, the Lord of Sabbath. This title means the Lord of Hosts, or the God of the heavenly armies, or the God of the heavenly host. It speaks of the supremacy, glory, and eternal Almighty God. The only other New Testament usage of this title is in Romans 9:29, where Paul quoted it from Isaiah in exactly the same context as that in which James used it here, namely, that of discussing the apostasy of Israel. The judgment about to fall upon Israel was due to their having rejected the teachings of the Lord of Sabbath, as taught in the Law of Moses. It was most fitting that this disobedience on their part should have been mentioned in connection with the prophetic announcement of their destruction. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Kaufman said about fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. This is a reference to two things. First, to their delicate living and their pleasures. And second, to the forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem, called here a day of slaughter. This has the same meaning as the Old Testament expression, the day of God's judgment. It should be noted that the day had already arrived. Their sins continued in a day of slaughter, that is, up until the very moment of the impending judgment. They were like animals gorging themselves on the very day of their destruction. This is not to be understood as the judgment day, but as the last days of the Jewish commonwealth. Verse 6. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Kaufman said, while construing this paragraph as primarily a prophecy against the entrenched Judaism, it should be also observed that it is charged with social consequences of the most extensive dimensions. These first six verses deserve to be ranked alongside the greatest passages of the Bible for its tremendous social implications. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers denounce the exclusive privileges of the rich and the usurpation of the rights of the poor and strenuously enforce their demands for righteous dealings among men. The Bible, like an unfailing arsenal, has supplied the ammunition for age-long struggle for liberty. Such qualities shine with the exceptional brilliance in James's thundering condemnation in this passage. The connection with the following passage is most instructive. The historical situation in which this epistle occurs is that of the expectancy leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, an event which was known and anticipated throughout the world of that period. Jesus had categorically predicted it in a prophecy that Jerusalem would be finally destroyed. History tells us that not one Christian perished in that disaster. They, having been forewarned, fled to Pella. This universal expectancy, which dominated the minds of Christians in this period, is visible in the writings of Paul, who noted a flowering of conceit and gloating expectancy among the Gentile segment of Christianity. Paul wrote the book of Romans addressing it specifically to that conceit. In the same manner, James addressed that air of expectancy, which, as the years passed and Jerusalem was still standing, had tended to be filled with impatience. The vital and urgent connection is simply these two things. First, the first six verses are a prophecy of the certain and impending overthrow of the Jewish overlords who were notorious oppressors of the poor and the terminal heirs of that generation. And the second, the next six verses are concerned with the proper behavior and attitude of the Christians who were destined to witness the fulfillment of the prophecy. Okay, so that's the end of the first section, the first portion of this chapter, and now is the middle section, but the second section that is going to deal with the attitudes that these Christians should have instead of wanting to rush God in his bringing Jerusalem to destruction. So, verse 7, James wrote, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And this, of course, is not the end of time. This coming of the Lord is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth, the early and latter rain." And Kaufman said about the phrase, "until the coming of the Lord," in Jesus's great prophetic utterances regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, our Lord answered the apostles' questions about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the coming of the end of the world. And in all probability, not even the apostles and the other New Testament writers understood until long afterward that the two events would be separated by a vast time difference. However, one thing that they did fully understand was that Jerusalem would be destroyed before that generation ended. In the phrase, "the early and latter rain," Kaufman said, "this is the farmer who, after planting his crops, does not expect the harvest at once, but patiently waits until the early and latter rains have sprouted and matured the grain." In Palestine, the early rain in October and November came after the crop was planted, and the latter rain in April and May when they were maturing. Both were crucial for the success of the crop. Now, verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Kaufman said, "The coming of the Lord mentioned by James was indeed at hand, this being God destroying Jerusalem." Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And Kaufman said, "It is agreed by all that the judge here is Christ." And the phrase, "do not grumble," the type of grumbling was that of complaining that so many years had passed and yet the old hypocrites were still totally in charge of Jerusalem. These Christians were commanded to be patient. God would determine the time that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Kaufman said, "The mention of prophets suggests that there were many of these whose lives were good examples of suffering and of patience." But in the next verse, James would mention only the example of Job, perhaps singling this one out because of the significant time element involved in this example, exactly the crucial factor in the problem of the brethren addressed by James. Verse 11, "Indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The phrase, "we count them blessed who endure," Kaufman said, "the true meaning of patience in this section is inherent in this, and the perseverance of Job. This is the only mention of Job in the entire New Testament." And I did not realize that. Then the phrase, "the Lord is very compassionate and merciful," Kaufman said, "the point of using Job as an example is that patient endurance can sustain itself on the conviction that hardships were not meaningless, but that God has some end or purpose in them which he will accomplish. The marvelous endurance of Job's faith in this faith in God is inherently visible in his reaction to one disaster after another. When death overtook his family, he said, 'The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job 1:21. When even his wife suggested that he curse God and die, Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity also?" Job 2 verse 10. When his philosophical friends accused him of sin, citing the calamities which had overwhelmed him as proof of it, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13:15. In verse 12, James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." And Kaufman said, "This should be understood merely in the sense of especially. It was a common sin of that day to punctuate ordinary conversation with all kinds of oaths used as a device for establishing credibility." Apparently, many to whom James wrote were guilty of this, hence the emphasis upon it. A paraphrase of this passage is, "Avoid especially the use of an oath to strengthen your assertions in ordinary conversation." So we will pause there and pick up with verse 13 after the break.